We're told of Christ, by him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, in Hebrews 13:15, and that's what we've been doing. We're glad you're here to be a part of it. I direct our attention back to the text that was read in 2 Timothy 2:15, where Paul said to rightly divide the word of truth. One reason some people fail to rightly divide the word of truth is because they don't realize that no word is a part of speech until it first appears in context. Words may take on different meanings depending on the context in which they're used. To emphasize that, I'm directing our attention this afternoon to some words with different meanings. I'll write these on the board to help them take shape in our mind. Take the word bear, for example. If I were to ask you to define the word bear, you'd probably need me to use it in a sentence because it has different uses depending on the context. And that's the way it is with this book. Sometimes the word bear in the Bible means to carry, like in the book of Jeremiah 17 and verse 21, where the Lord's people were instructed to bear no burden on the Sabbath day. That is, to carry no burden. Other times, the word bear means to bring forth or produce, as Sarah, according to Genesis 18 and verse 13, was to bear a child. I read in Psalm 91 and verse 12, where the word suggests to uphold or support. It is said of the angels that they shall bear thee up in their hands. And when you read in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 34, you find the same word, but another use. When David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear. That's 1 Samuel 17:34. And so what do you learn from that? The importance of context to help you define Bible words in rightly dividing the word of truth. Let me give you another example. The word church is used different ways depending on the context. Did you know that not every time the word church is used in the Bible does it refer to the church built by Christ? In the book of Acts chapter 7, in the midst of Stephen's council sermon, he said, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. The word church is used, but it's not a reference to the church of Christ, but the church in the wilderness. That goes back to the Old Testament. Did you know there was a church in the Old Testament? That word church simply means called out and has reference to those who have been called out of Egypt. But also, I find where the word church is also used in a non-spiritual way, to an assembly. In fact, the word translated church is sometimes translated assembly, like in Acts 19, 32. When some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly, or the church, was confused. Is that the church of Christ? No. And again, in verses 39 and 41, of that chapter, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And so it's used in a non-spiritual way in reference to an assembly. And then sometimes the word church is used in a spiritual way to designate all of the saved the world over. We might think of that as the church in the whole, or sometimes it's spoken of as the church in the general sense. Like in Matthew 16, 18, when Jesus said, I will build my church. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 23, when it is said that Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body, it's used to describe the relationship that Christ has with the saved on earth, over which he is head. And then sometimes the word church is used in a more specific way. We might use that instead of general as specific or local, to designate the number of saved that gather together in a specific locale, like the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:2. You have the Church of Christ at Terre Haute, an example today of Christians gathering together in this location. And so you have to look at the context to see how the word is used. Some people are surprised that the word church doesn't always refer to the church as we think of it, that was built by Christ and purchased with his blood and over which he is head and of which he is Savior. And as that's true, when you come to the word elder, you have to look at the context. Because the word elder is a word that's used different ways. Sometimes the word elder is used of age, as the elder of two people. That's the case in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, when in verse 25, his elder son was in the field. That's the elder of his two boys. And so it's used of age. It's used not only in that way, but it's used of one who is advanced in life, a senior. In 1 Timothy 5:1, Paul said, "Rebuke not an elder," that is, one older, "but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren." So one way the word elder is used is of age. Another way it is used is a term of rank or office. It was used that way among the Jews. In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 21, notice where it is recorded, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes." And so the word elders is used differently here than in the former places we've noted. It's also used as a term of rank or office in the church. Not just a person who's older, but one who has been ordained to an office. In Acts 14 and verse 23, the Bible says, "When they'd ordained elders in every church." And sometimes the word may be used different ways, even in the same chapter. 1 Timothy 5 is an example of that. In verse 1, the word elder is used of age when he said, "Rebuke not an elder," but it's used of a person of office. In verse 17, when he said, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." And in verse 19, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear." You see the difference? And the word elder is used of those who occupy seats in the throne scene, seated around the throne of God. In Revelation 4 and verse 4, "Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw," what'd you see, John? 24 elders sitting. So you have to look at the context to determine the use of the word elder. But also, when you make a list of words with different meanings, take the word faith. The word faith occurs a good number of times throughout the Word of God. And it's put to use different ways by the Spirit of God. Sometimes the word faith refers to your faith and my faith, our personal faith, what we believe. Like in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is." And so that's your faith, what you believe. And then sometimes the word faith has reference to the gospel, that system of faith by which we are justified. That's the use of the word in the Galatian letter. In Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 23, "They had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past," that was Saul, who now is Paul, "that he preacheth," what did he preach? The faith. What was he preaching? What he personally believed? His opinion? Preaching the faith. What did he preach when he preached the faith, which once he destroyed? Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. He said, "I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach." And so you see a difference in the use of the word faith. Sometimes it's your personal faith, and you have to look at the context as you come across that word faith and determine which is under consideration. Is it my faith or is it the gospel? And you could put your line down a center of a sheet of paper and on one side put my faith and on the other side put the gospel and separate those faith passages according to their use. For example, on your faith side, my faith, there's things that can happen to it. It can increase. It can grow exceedingly. It can be weak. It can be strong. It can be overthrown. It can be cast off. Those passages aren't talking about the gospel. They're talking about our personal faith. And like in Romans 14 and verse 23, when Paul said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I've heard those who've read that and applied that to the gospel. If something's contrary to the gospel, it's sinful. Is that a true statement? That if something's contrary to the gospel, it's sinful? Sure it is. But that's not the passage to go with it, because that word faith in that context isn't talking about the gospel. He's talking about our faith, our personal faith. And in that context, he's dealing with the eating of meats and the estimation of days. And he said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He's dealing with your conscience, your personal faith. And if you violate your personal conscience, that's a matter of sin. You see, there are some things that are authorized liberties where it's a matter of indifference to God, whether you eat or don't eat. But if you can't do it in all good conscience, if it violates your conscience, then to you it becomes a sinful matter. That's the point of Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. And so it's a violation of the context to suggest that that has reference to the gospel, that whatever is contrary to the gospel is sinful with that passage. That's not what that's teaching. But then on the other side of your sheet, when you talk about the faith, you find other passages like Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith. What are you fighting for? The gospel. See, the word faith is used in the sense of the gospel. And here in Galatians 1, when Paul preached the faith, what did he preach? He preached the gospel. And so the gospel can be preached. The faith can be preached. The faith can be heard. Now you can make a long list of those. We could talk about what can be done with our faith and what can be done with the faith. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein, that is within the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed. Listen, from faith to faith. Faith to faith. And so I've got to look at the context to determine the use of the word faith. Because oftentimes, words have different meanings. See that? I'll give you another example. How about the word hell? You know the word hell is used in the Bible? It is. How's it used? I don't know, unless I read the context. Because I read where it's used different ways. Sometimes the word hell is used of that realm of departed spirits. Sometimes it's called Hades. Depends on the translation you have. Instead of hell, you may have the word Hades there. Like in Matthew 16, 18, when Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell or the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Did you know that when Jesus died on the cross that he went to hell? He did. In the book of Acts chapter 2 and in verse 27, it is said, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Where did he go when his soul went to hell? It didn't go to torment. It went to paradise. You see, that Hadean realm is divided into two areas. There's a torment side, and then there's a paradise side. Abraham's bosom. Pleasure garden. And Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me where? In paradise. In the book of Luke, chapter 23 and verse 43. And you read about that in Luke 16, the rich man Lazarus. Where did the rich man find himself? When he lifted up his eyes. The Bible says, being in hell. That's another use of the word. This whole area, this whole realm of departed spirits is sometimes called Hades or hell. And then the abode of the wicked in Hades, that Tartarus side or torment side, is also referred to as hell. That's in the case of the rich man Lazarus in Luke 16. In hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes being in torments. But you remember, Lazarus was in a place of comfort. Abraham's bosom. The angels had carried him into Abraham's bosom. And so the torment side of Hades, Luke 16, 23, is referred to as hell. And then the final abode of the wicked after the judgment is called hell. That's another use. And so you have three different uses. Here's one, Hades. Here's two, the torment side of the Hadean realm. And then three, the final abode of the wicked after the judgment. When folks are cast into what the Bible refers to as hellfire, that's Gehenna. Everlasting fire. Or everlasting punishment that is prepared for the devil and his angels. In the book of Mark, in chapter 9, Jesus made that use of the word hell. And verse 43, he said, "Thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell." That's the same word, but a different use. "Into the fire that never shall be quenched." When Jesus said, "Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell," did he go into the fire that never shall be quenched? No. See, it's a different use. And yet there are those who, not rightly dividing the word of truth, not realizing the importance of context, would suggest that Jesus went to the midst of hellfire. They don't understand the importance of context. Look at verse 45, 47, same concept. To be cast into hellfire. So what I've got to do when I study, I come across the word hell in the Bible, I've got to read the context and determine, now, how's that being used? Is that talking about the Hadean realm? Is that talking about the torment side? Or is that talking about the final abode of the wicked after judgment? How's that being used? So as to rightly divide the word of truth. But in addition to that, as you make your list this afternoon of words with different meanings, take the word house. I find rich put to use different ways. Like in Hebrews 11 and verse 7 of Noah. "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house." What did he save when he saved his house? Well, you may have a dwelling place that, let's say it has brick outside and interior 2x6 walls and drywall. And so is that what he saved? He saved the brick and the drywall when he saved his house? What did he save? No, 1 Peter 3:20 says that 8 souls were saved. And so he saved his family. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1 uses that word house in the sense of one's family. And so sometimes the word house is used of one's family, consisting of whoever makes up your house, husband, wife, children. Then sometimes the word house is used of one's dwelling place, where we reside, where we lodge. In Genesis chapter 24 and in verse 31, I find where Laban said, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord, wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels." What did he prepare when he prepared the house? He prepared the dwelling place. He was making preparations for hospitality. And sometimes, perhaps we're not as hospitable as we should be because we haven't made those preparations. "I prepared the house," he said. What did he prepare? Look at verse 32. "The man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels and gave straw and provender for the camels and water to wash his feet and the men's feet that were with him." And so the same word used in Hebrews 11, 7, used in Genesis 24, but it's different use, isn't it? One's family versus one's dwelling place. And then sometimes the word house is used in reference to the Old Testament temple. It came into David's mind to build a house for God. And God said he's not going to do that. In fact, he said, "I'd never spake a word about that." And the implication is, had God said something about that, then he would have had permission to do it. But the fact that he hadn't said anything about it, there was no authorization for it. And in fact, he was prohibited from building it because he had been a man of war and shed much blood. But he said, "I'm going to build you a house, David. And your son Solomon will build the house." And then 1 Kings 6 through 8, you read of the the construction and the completion of the house. 1 Kings 6:1, he began to build the house. What was he building? Building his family? Getting married? Having children? No. Building his dwelling place? No, he's building a house of the Lord, you see. So it's sometimes called the house, the Old Testament temple. And did you know that in the New Testament, the word house is sometimes used in reference to the church? That the church of the living God is described as the house of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul said, "If I tarry, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." What is the house of God? Is that the Old Testament temple? No, he said the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so when you're a part of the church, you're part of God's family, God's household. Ephesians 2 also uses that same word in Ephesians 2 and in verse 19. The household of God, that is God's family. And then I find where the word house is used another way. The word house is used of this body. Do you know your body is a house? In 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul said, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And so there's a sense in which this body is a house or a tabernacle or a tent. It's a house for the soul. It's where the soul or the spirit resides. We might say that the body is the residence of the soul or the spirit. And you think of your house where you reside, where you dwell. There comes a time when you move out of that house and you take up residence in a new dwelling place. Right? You exchange one house for another. And that's really what's going to take place when we die. We're just moving out of this house. We're waiting temporarily in the realm of departed spirits for the resurrection, when the soul will be united with the new residence, the new dwelling place, the new body. That's described in the book of 1 Corinthians 15. "But all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth." John 5:28-29. And so you might think of death in that way. It's just moving out of this house and preparing to take up residence in another dwelling place. But the word house is used that way of one's physical body. And there's going to come a time when we lay aside this tabernacle. Peter talked about that. He said, "While I'm in this tabernacle, I think it meet to stir up your minds by way of remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle." What's he talking about? He's talking about in a short period of time, he's going to lay aside this tabernacle. His spirit was going to depart. He's going to move out of this body, out of this house. See, in that he'd go the way of all the earth. And that's coming. The Bible teaches it is appointed unto men once to die. Hebrews 9 and then verse 27. And so you have to look at the context to see how the word house is used. And that's true of the word spirit. I found in my Bible in studying about the spirit that the word spirit is used more than 500 times. But not every place you see the word spirit does it have the same use or the same meaning. I find where sometimes the word spirit is used of the human spirit. That's what animates the body. That's what gives us life. That's what makes us tick. "For as the body without the spirit is dead," see, James 2:26. And so the union of body and spirit is what constitutes life. The word spirit there is used of your spirit. You have a spirit within you. There's a spirit within man. God formed the spirit of man within him, Zechariah said. And sometimes the word spirit, in place of that, you have the word soul. Those are sometimes used interchangeably, soul or spirit. Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And so man is a dual being composed of body and soul, spirit. There's a spiritual side to us. James 2:26, the word spirit is used in reference to your spirit, my spirit. And then sometimes the word spirit is used in a different way. It's used of one's attitude or the disposition with which you do something. In Galatians 6 and 1, Paul said to restore one who's fallen in the spirit of meekness. That's a different use than James 2:26. That has to do with the attitude or the disposition with which you seek to restore somebody who's fallen or become overtaken in a fault. How do you do that? With the spirit of meekness. And then I find where the word spirit is also sometimes used in reference to the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, notice in verse 39, it is said, "This spake he," that is Jesus, "of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given." See? And so the word Spirit, there is your reference to the Holy Ghost. Some people don't think about that. They don't consider the importance of context, and they'll see that word Spirit, and they'll just jump to the conclusion that that must be the Holy Spirit. And it may not be the Holy Spirit at all. It might have reference to one's attitude or one's disposition or some other use made by the Holy Spirit. I'll give you another example. Take the word wine. The word wine is used different ways in the Bible. Did you know that sometimes the word wine refers to intoxicating drink? And sometimes it's used kind of figuratively as the effects of one who's under the influence of intoxicating drink. And then sometimes the word wine is used of that which is not intoxicating at all, but just the pure blood of the grape, unfermented grape juice. Now, in the Hebrew and the Greek languages, they had different words. But in the English, we just had the word wine. And sometimes the word wine is used in a way that suggests that which is unfermented, no intoxication whatsoever, and then sometimes it refers to that which has the intoxicating capacity, and how am I going to know the difference? Well, the same way that I'm going to know how the word spirit or house or any of these other words are used, I'm going to have to look at the context. I know that sometimes the word wine has reference to that which intoxicates, because when I go back to the book of Genesis, and I read of a time after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, and in verse 21, when Noah drank of the wine and was drunken. And so the word wine there, according to the context, would be that which was fermented, that which had the potential to intoxicate. And again, in verse 24, the Bible says, Noah awoke from his wine. You see how the word is used of the effects of intoxication. He woke up from his wine. That's yet a different use than what we see in verse 21, drank of the wine. He's under the influence, you see. And so the word wine sometimes used in reference to that which intoxicates. Like in Proverbs 20, and in verse 1, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whoso there deceived thereby is not wise. He's not talking about grape juice. He's talking about that which intoxicates. But then sometimes the word is used of unfermented grape juice, unintoxicating. And that's the use made in John chapter 2. And there are those who would run to John 2 to try to justify intoxicating wine, to say, well, Jesus turned water into wine. But they don't realize the difference in the use of the word wine. To think that here was an occasion where when they wanted wine, that the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said, mine hour is not yet come. And his mother said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone. And he said, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. And so there are those who would think, well, the good wine was the more potent stuff, it was more intoxicating. That's not necessarily true, is it? Look at the context. If that's the case, then you have a situation where they had been drinking and they ran out of wine, and so Jesus produces enough that would make modern-day beer parties small in comparison to all that he produced on this occasion. And if that was intoxicating wine, then he would have been responsible, would he not, for intoxication or the effects of it that would have ensued. Now, do we believe and agree that Jesus did no sin in 1 Peter 2 and in verse 22? And yet the Bible says back in the book of Habakkuk, now was Jesus a law breaker or a law keeper? Did he keep the law? I believe he kept the law perfectly, didn't he? He's the only one to have done that. He did no sin. And that in the book of Habakkuk, I want you to notice a statement. In chapter 2, where woe is pronounced in verse 15, unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. Woe unto him. What's the word woe? That's a denunciation. That's a condemnation. Now, would Jesus not have been giving his neighbor drink? Yes or no? See, he would have been giving his neighbor drink, wouldn't he? If that, and the word drink there is used in the sense of intoxicating drink, see? That puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken, see? And so what Jesus did there is not the same thing that he's talking about in Habakkuk 2 and verse 15. Why? Because it's a different use of the word wine. It's just unfermented grape juice. The good wine until now. Have you had the fresh, squeezed, pure blood of the grape? You take that versus something else, you'd say, that's the good stuff. That's the good stuff. That's good. That's fresh. That's pure. See? No intoxication whatsoever. But I have to read the context to see what's under consideration. Then finally, and this is not an exhaustive list, but there are a lot of other words that you could mention. But the word salvation is used different ways too, depending on the context. Sometimes the word salvation has to do with forgiveness of past sins that you receive when you believe and you're baptized. Like Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Does that mean that now I've been baptized, I'm saved eternally? Doesn't make any difference now what I do. No, that's salvation from past sins that you receive. Like Luke 24 and verse 47, that's Luke's account. He said, repentance and remission of sins will be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And in Acts 2:38, he had the fulfillment of that when he preached, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And Paul made reference to this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 when he said of Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. Listen. For the remission of sins that are past. And so when you're baptized, you don't receive the remission or the forgiveness or the salvation from any future sins. It's sins that are past. All your past sins are forgiven. All your past sins are washed away, see? That's salvation from past sins. But then I read of salvation used another way. And that's eternal salvation, that's future, that's to be revealed at the last time. That's in heaven. Notice in the book of Romans chapter 13, a different use of the word salvation. In verse 11, Paul said that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That's a different use. You see, you receive salvation when you believed and were baptized. But this is a different salvation. You receive salvation from your past sins. How can our salvation be nearer than when we believed? Well, we're getting closer to the end, aren't we, of our lives? To the salvation that is to be revealed. Look at another place where that word salvation is used that way. The first letter of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Listen, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's salvation that is yet future, that will be revealed in the last time. And that's eternal salvation. When we hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And in 1 Peter 1 and verse 9, he said, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And so, salvation from past sins requires some things. There are some conditions that must be met. Hearing the gospel of Christ, believing it with all of our heart, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith that we believe that Jesus Christ is of God, and being baptized. And when we do that, we're saved from our past sins. But to receive the salvation that will be revealed at the last time, we have to be faithful unto them. It's conditioned upon faithfulness, Revelation 2 and verse 10. It's conditioned upon adding to your faith, like he talks about 1 Peter. See? And so there are things that we have to do to receive the salvation that will be revealed at the last time. What do we learn from all this? Well, I hope that we've learned the importance of that passage that Jared read to us from 2 Timothy 2:15 that talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. There are those who wrongly divide it. And one reason for that is because they fail to understand and appreciate a fundamental rule that no word is a part of speech until it first appears in context. That's the basic rule of grammar. And words are used different ways depending on the context. And so I have to study and ask myself, how's that word being used? Hope we have great appreciation of 2 Timothy 2:15 and the importance of context. And likewise, in reference to that last word, salvation, what we need to do in order to receive it. There may be those in this midst today who have not yet received their salvation from their past sins. And it's all available. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. He's made it available to us. It's by His grace. And it involves you hearing the gospel and believing it and repenting of your sins, confessing your faith and being baptized. And if you'd be willing to do that, we're willing to help you do that today. We'll take you and baptize you. And you can have the salvation from your past sins. And then dedicate yourself to being faithful so that you can have the salvation that will be revealed at the last time. Maybe you've not been faithful. Maybe you separated yourself from God. You've not been what you need to be. And you need to say, I have sinned, and get started again. Ask for God's forgiveness. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness if you confess your sins and repent of them. Pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven. Won't you come? Always stand while we sing.